David. So much about David in the Bible. We did a series a few years ago where there was about 20 sermons on David. So I thought, that'd be easy. So much to say about David. And then, through the week, I thought, yeah, but what am I specifically going to say about David? What? Because there's so much, what should I say? So I began to pray about him. And pray to God, ask him to show me what to say about David. But before I tell you what God told me to say, I'd like you to tell me, just shout out, what you know about David. Anything. Anything about David. Praise? He prays. He prays or praise? Praise. Praise. Man after God's own heart. Yes. In verse, I say, man after God's own heart. He wrote most of the Psalms. He did? Man after God's own heart, but he sent a man to his death. Anything else? Lots of friends, yes. They did. They gave their lives. Call to David. Have mercy on me. Father of the most clever man. The wisest. Father of Solomon. Yeah? Did he do anything else wrong apart from send the man to his death? Adultery, yeah. He sent, yes. He was a sinner like we are. And he was a king as well. He was the second king of Israel. Right, well, you've told me lots about David. What I'd like to do is put him in the context of Israel's history, just to remind us where we're up to on this Old Testament series. Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia area, Iran-Iraq area. Abram leaves there and comes, because God tells him to start a new land in what is now Israel. Of course, Israel is 60 years, the rebirth of Israel is 60 years old this year. In fact, in about 3 weeks' time. But it was Abram who was called from Iran-Iraq area to come and live in what was then Canaan. Abram had sons, of course, Isaac. Then he had a grandson, Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. They went into exile in Egypt. They came back from Egypt under Moses, back to what is now Israel. Moses didn't enter the land, but his successor Joshua did. Joshua was a great leader, as well as Moses had been. But after Joshua, things went downhill. And in between Joshua and David, not a good period in Israel's history. Lots of judges. Some of them were good. But it's basically a story of Israel copying other nations, doing what their religions did, even sacrificing children and those kind of things. Bad period in Israel's history. And then along came Samuel, the man of God, who answers the people's cry for a king. And Saul is given as the first king of Israel. But he wasn't really God's choice. And so, when Saul dies and David becomes king, the nation is at its lowest point, national depression, when David becomes king of Israel. When David dies, the nation is at the highest point it's ever been at in its history. He was a great king. That's putting it in context of the history of Israel. And so now, the Jewish people, they look back to David, don't they? They have the Star of David, and David was the zenith of Jewish history. It's like the nation was like an empire, almost equivalent to the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire. Its borders were at its widest when David was the king. So I want to skip fairly quickly an overview of David's life and then home in on a certain aspect of him. which God told me to home in on. David's first mention in the Bible in the book of Ruth. The genealogy, of course, because Jesse is descended from Ruth, and Jesse is the father of David. And then, several generations down the line, Jesus comes from that line of people. First mention in the book of Ruth. The second reference is in 1 Samuel 16. And we're going to look at this briefly. 1 Samuel 16 is where the story of David begins. Now, this is how important he is in the Bible. The story of David begins in 1 Samuel 16. It goes to the end of 1 Samuel. That's chapter 31. It goes right through 2 Samuel, which is another 24 chapters, and goes 2 chapters into the book of Kings, when David dies in the second chapter of the book of Kings. That's a lot of chapters to cover the life of one person. I've not totted it up. It's about 42, I think. About 42. And then also, he's covered again in the book of Chronicles. And then also, was it Eileen said or Maureen? He wrote most of the book of Psalms. About two-thirds of the book of Psalms written by David. A lot of the scripture then is about David. You could say he's the most significant person in the Old Testament, in volume of material about him, or by him. Well, the story of his anointing, let's look at that first in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel, the prophet that we heard about a few weeks ago, God comes to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. God speaks to Samuel and says, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul's still the king at this point. "Since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." There's God's hand picking out somebody. Samuel doesn't know who yet. He knows it's the son of Jesse. Moving down to verse 6, the eldest, well, seven sons are brought in. The seven sons of Jesse. The eldest is Eliab. Samuel looks at Eliab. He's tall. He looks strong. He thinks, there's a man who looks like a good king. He'd make a king. Verse 6, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord doesn't look on the things man looks at. Man looks the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. "The Lord's not chosen this one either." All seven of them passed through. "Are these all the sons you have?" What a question. He's got seven. Are these the only ones you've got? And Jesse must be so... What must he think of David to not even think of bringing him in? You know. The prophet's coming, he wants to see one of your sons. Why wouldn't you bring all your sons in? But Jesse obviously doesn't think it could possibly be David. "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "But he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." So he sent and had he brought in. Here's a description of what David looked like. As far as I know, it's the only description we've got of what he looked like. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Or one version said he had beautiful eyes. Ruddy, handsome, beautiful eyes, fine appearance.
That's what David looks like. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of the brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. Okay, well, that's the first key story of David's life. He's anointed to be king while Saul is still the king. In fact, it's another 14 years before David actually becomes the king. But he's anointed to be king when he's a teenager. He's a handsome guy, good looking. It says in verse 14 of this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now Saul is still the king. God is not pleased with Saul. He's already told Samuel that. And now it says the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Or some versions say an evil spirit which allowed to torment him. Here's the second thing we learn about David in this passage. Saul has a troubled spirit. His spirit is, I don't know what we'd call it today, but he gets depressed, he gets angry, he gets really low. We heard when Andy spoke to us about Samuel that he eventually goes to see the witch of Endor. He consults mediums. He's got spiritual troubles. Saul's attendant said to him, verse 15, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. Well, this is important, isn't it? This is about music. This is about God using music to calm a person's spirit. Well, that's what these servants think anyway. They think if you get a skilled musician, he can soothe your troubled spirit. And David has already got this reputation because Saul says, verse 17, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. And one of the servants says, I've seen a son of Jesse who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine looking man. And the Lord is with him. Well, what a combination, eh? What do we say about children? We usually say, well, he's musical, you know, so he won't be sporty. Or, he's sporty, so he won't be musical. Or he's an arty type, you know, so he's not very tough. Well, David was arty and tough. He was a great musician. He's got a reputation already. I've heard about this man who can play beautiful music, one would assume, because he's going to bring before the king. He's not going to be anybody, is he? He's going to be a good musician. But he's also a warrior. He's also brave. Do you know, and I think the men who come to church should be like that. Brave, courageous, and worshippers. Worshipping is not soppy. David, I think, was the archetypal figure of worship in the Old Testament. That's what I'm going to home in on later. He's the archetypal figure of worship. And yet he's a brave man, he's a warrior. He speaks well, he's a fine looking man. The Lord is with him. Later on, David tells Saul about how he's killed lions with his bare hands to protect the sheep, and bears with his bare hands to protect the sheep. The next chapter, he goes to the battle scene, doesn't he? And Goliath's there, chapter 17. And nobody will take Goliath on. Comes out and taunts everybody. And all the brave soldiers, including David's older brothers, saying, wow, what can we do? Look at him, he's massive. David says, this isn't good for God's reputation. I'll fight him. David's a brave man. Courageous man. I'm not going to go into the Goliath story other than to say that. But anyway, David comes, enters Saul's service, and plays. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David, this is verse 23, 16, David would take his harp and play, and relief would come to Saul. He would feel better. There's David's skill as a musician. Now, when did he learn to write all those psalms, do you think? I think he's already a worshipper now. I think those times out in the fields as a teenager on his own, that's when he learned to worship. And that's when he wrote some of his psalms, I think. David's a worshipper. I'm going to have to move quickly. Saul becomes jealous of David, chapter 18. When David goes out to battle, the people, and comes back, they start to sing songs about him, about how great he is. Saul killed thousands, but David's killed tens of thousands. I mean, he's suddenly become the most famous person in the land, or the most popular person in the land. Saul gets jealous. Jealousy is a terrible thing, isn't it? But Saul's smitten with it. And there's David one day playing his harp skillfully. And Saul gets so jealous he picks up a spear, which apparently always had spears stood next to him. Well, you do, don't you, when you sat down in your living room, a couple of spears next to you, in case anybody you don't like walks past. Anyway, Saul really did have a couple of spears next to him, and he flung them at David, who managed to evade them. Dangerous job being the harpist for the king. What's the perks? Well, you'll be in the palace, you know, and you'll get some sumptuous food and good living conditions. Any drawbacks? Yes, spears get thrown at you every now and then. And then Saul becomes afraid of David, it says, because the Lord's with David, but has left Saul. That's 1 Samuel 18:12. Chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David again. Throws a spear at him again. David escapes again. This time he has to run for his life. Actually, he has to leave the service of the king. He's married to Michal. David's wife is Michal, who's the daughter of Saul. And she warns him that they're going to come and arrest you. And she puts pillows in his bed and tells him to escape through the window. David escapes. Now David's a fugitive. He's on the run. Saul chases after David. He goes into the desert. He gathers men round him. As Nadia said earlier on, he has friends who are committed to him. David gets the chance to kill Saul. Saul comes into a cave where David is in the back. Could kill him. Here's the enemy who's trying to kill David. Here's the man who's ruining his life, making him live in caves. David says, "I cannot touch the Lord's anointed." Doesn't kill him. Moving on quickly, Saul dies in battle, so does Jonathan, the son of Saul, who's a big friend of David's. David laments the death of Saul. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. He writes a lament about the death of Saul and Jonathan. How the mighty are slain. How the mighty are fallen in battle. I grieve for you. And then David is anointed as king over Judah. Not over Israel yet, but over Judah. And as a civil war takes place in Israel, David eventually wins and becomes anointed king over Israel as well. He's now the king over Israel and over Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is now the king. He's lived through his wilderness years. 14 years after he was anointed as a boy, he's anointed as the king. And he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, symbol of God's presence. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and his men set out from Baalah of Judah. This is 2 Samuel 6. Verse 1, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. Well, then they set the Ark on a cart, don't they? And they shouldn't have done that. It should have been carried by poles properly. set the ark in a cart. The cart wobbles. Uzzah reaches out to stop the ark falling off the cart. Uzzah gets struck dead. David's angry that Uzzah's been struck dead. They think this ark's a lot of trouble because the Philistines didn't want it, because whenever they had the ark, they all came out in boils and all sorts of things. So they said, let's go and take the ark and leave it with this man who lives around this corner here called Obed-Edom. So they leave the ark with Obed-Edom. But a few months later, David hears that Obed-Edom is being blessed. Greatly blessed, because he has the ark in his presence. So David says, we're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So this time they do it properly. They read the proper instructions that have been given to them. They bring the ark into Jerusalem. And David celebrates with all his might. 2 Samuel 6. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then he does sacrifices along the way. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent. This is 2 Samuel 6:17. That David had pitched for it, David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished the sacrifices, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person. In the whole crowd of Israel, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came up to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Disrobing in the sight of slave girls, as any vulgar fellow would." That's what he got when he went home to his wife. She danced before the Lord with all his might. Triumphant day, goes home. Nagging as soon as he gets in. Now, I know that never happens to anybody, but you know. But she doesn't say that was great, wasn't it? Wasn't that great seeing the ark come in like that? Wasn't it great worshipping God like that? She doesn't say that. Vulgar fellow. David said to her, verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls that you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David as a worshipper. David as an abandoned worshipper. That song that Ian wrote that we sang earlier on had the word abandoned in it, I noticed. The thing that strikes me about David, and this is what God told me to talk about, surprise, surprise, David is a worshipper, first and foremost. David worships when nobody's looking in the fields, and he worships when everybody's looking. And he doesn't care what people think. And you know, I think, you know, wouldn't you love to be like that? You worship when nobody's looking, because it's not about whether you look good or not. You know, worship leaders have to be very careful about those kind of things. I just watched The Snatch last night on the God Channel. Chris Tomlin singing "Splendor of the King, Robed in Majesty." There's thousands there, and it's just him on the stage. It was fantastic. And he's a very humble guy. And you know, it takes humility. It takes humility to lead. Because real worshippers worship when nobody's looking. And then I got the impression from Chris Tomlin that's the kind of person he is. He worships when there's thousands there, and he worships on his own when there's nobody looking. And that's what keeps it real. That's what keeps it key. And that's what brings sincerity into worship. Do you worship when nobody's looking? Do you only worship when we get together? When somebody says, come on, let's worship. Or do you ever actually voluntarily say, God, I just love you. You're just amazing. I mean, that is individual, personal worship when nobody's looking. He's the key figure in the Old Testament about worship. The book of Psalms. Think what the Bible would be like without the book of Psalms. Oh, I just love the book of Psalms, don't you? 150 Psalms. So real. So expressive of life and what you go through. Why do they have success? Look at him driving past in that stretched limo. He's a drug dealer. Why is he? You know, the psalmist says those things. Why do the rich seem to be better off than me? Now, why do they appear to be blessed? Then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. I realized I was thinking like an animal. And I finished praising God. And the psalm's fantastic. And the psalms are to be sung. There's two books in the Old Testament, at least two, that are supposed to be sung. One's the Book of Psalms and one's Song of Songs. It's a song, so you sing it. And there's something happens when we sing God's word to him. Something happens to our spirits. Now, it's probably safe to say that if David hadn't lived, we wouldn't have the Book of Psalms. 73 of them are ascribed to him. 73 say this is the Psalm of David. Some of the others that aren't ascribed to him, either by his choir leader, Asaph. About 16 of them Asaph wrote. About 73 plus 16, that's 89. Psalm 2 is anonymous in the book of Psalms. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John say, as David said, why did the nations conspire? Psalm 2. Some of the anonymous ones written by David as well. Probably about 100, most commentators think. Two-thirds of the Psalms from David. Some of them definitely weren't from David. Psalm 90 is written by Moses, for instance. But it was David, the Illustrated Bible Dictionary says that who first taught us to sing God's praises. There's nothing in Moses' instructions about music and song. Have you noticed that? There's no instruction in Moses' instructions about the temple about music and song. Comes with David. David brings in instruments. David brings in singing. It's David who first taught us to sing God's praises. David introduced singers and instruments. This is why a few years ago the restorationist people started a lot of house churches. One of their favourite verses, you remember this, right? Was in Acts, I will restore David's fallen tent or tabernacle. God saying, in these days I'm going to restore David's tabernacle, not Moses' tabernacle. Why David's tabernacle? Because I'm restoring worship to the church. You know, 30, 40 years ago, worship had a very minimal position in the church. Hymn sandwich. Two hymns, sermon, closing hymn. That was your service. And then God said, I'm going to restore David's fallen tabernacle. Why David's fallen tabernacle? David's tabernacle is about worship. When you look into it, what did you do? You got all these instruments, cymbals, harps, and all unplugged. 2,000, 3,000 years before electricity is invented. Unplugged instruments. David's tabernacle was about worship. Let me do some bullet point facts about David and worship. First of all, he learned to worship on the hills outside Bethlehem. I can't point to a scripture there. I just believe that's where he learned. He wrote those psalms somewhere. A lot of them about hills and stars and who shall ascend the hill of the Lord. You know, to become, you've not got really, when you're ruling the country, I'm not sure you've got time to develop that. I think he developed it when he was young on his own with those sheep. He learned to worship on the hills outside Bethlehem on his own when nobody's looking. By the time he became noticed as a teenager, he's already a skilled musician. He can play in a way that soothed the savage breast, to quote Shakespeare, is it? When Saul's troubled spirit got him down, there were people who knew who to get. He had a reputation. This says not only that music plays a big part in affecting the human spirit, but that David was already skilled. We know from his psalms and from his worship when the ark was returned to Jerusalem that he's a worshipper. His psalms are some of the most beautiful songs ever written. And they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit. My conclusion about these early days, early years of David's life, is that he worshipped when nobody was looking. And my conclusion about the later part of his life is he worshipped when everybody was looking. One Chronicles 16 says this. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Zechariah was the second. And then a long list of names, including Obed-Edom. They were to play the lyres and the harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Asaph, remember, wrote 16 psalms. Benaiah, Benanim, and the other one, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. These are David's instructions. Music. That day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates the psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Application, as we come towards the end here. David's propensity to worship when nobody was looking, and his freedom to be abandoned in worship when everybody's looking, make him, for me, the key worshipping figure of the Old Testament. Those two aspects of David, I would like to be true of myself. And I'd like them to be true of all of us who gather together to worship. We worship when nobody's looking. And when we're all here, we don't care too much what anybody else is thinking if we're directing our worship towards God. That we'd all be private worshippers, but also those who can actually engage with God in a collective setting. Some people find that difficult. To engage with God in a collective setting, or to connect with God in a collective setting, without the thought of who is watching or thinking. When I first became a Christian there, I had this image of the church, and a lot of people still got it, that it's full of elderly people, mostly female, and any men who go are, to be blunt, namby-pambies. That was my image. Might be wrong, maybe a lot of people think that, I don't know. It's often portrayed that way by writers. And I don't see why it has to be that way at all. Men who believe in God, who follow Jesus, the most courageous person who ever lived, surely. David, a figure of worship, and yet probably, you know, great, one of the great warriors of all time. And it might not be PC to say this, but I like sort of to think there will be some masculine men in the church. Are there any amens for that?
Amen. Yeah.
Right. Pau Brazil. Breakfast. Wonderful meals with loads of meat. Come on. And it's one of the things that attracted me, actually, that the Navigator movement had men like that there. Men who you think, well, you know, I'm only young, but I wouldn't mind being like him when I'm a bit older. You know, and I never wanted to be namby-pamby. I wouldn't look at somebody like that and think, I'd like to be like that. No. So these are just personal observations, and I know this could be going out on the internet, in fact it is. But I'm standing by it. And also on a personal level, God told me a few years ago that he wanted me to be like David. I was christened David John Ogden, you see. And my parents weren't Christians. So I don't think they were thinking, well, we'll call him David because David's a warrior and a worshipper. And we'll call him John because John is God's favourite in the New Testament. David in the Old, John in the New. Worshipper, God's favourite. Don't think they were thinking that at all. And but then they changed it and they said, I was christened David, so my birth certificate says David John Ogden then. But they said, he looks more like a John. Don't know how they knew that. Don't know why John's look different from David's anyway, but anyway, so I became John David Ogden and then. And then we moved away. When I was six, moved away. We only moved up to Little Holton. And I thought, I'm going to call myself David up here. Nobody knows me. Don't know why I did that. I was only six. So we were only there a year. So I went to school. They said, what's your name? I said, David. He said, David. That's how they talked up there. Long vowels. David. So I wasn't David, actually. I was David. And I was only there a year, you know, and I got heartily fed up with being called David. So when we came back, I went back to John again. Ever since then, I've been John David Ogden. But a few years ago, God said to me, I want you to be like David. And he kept showing me things. All in the same week it was. I want you to be like King David. I got the Union News that day. And the headline on the back, I always turn to the back page first, was King David. It was about David Beckham, actually. But the headline said King David. I thought, oh, wow. God just said to me, I want you to be like King David. I went to my accountant the next day and he to do my travel account. I was running a travel company then. He put me in a room and the secretary said, just wait here, he'll be down in a minute, Andrew. Andrew came down. It was about the 10th time I'd been to him. He came in the room, he said, David John Ogden. I said, yeah. I didn't know you were called David John Ogden. I thought, this is weird, this is. He'd been looking at my names. And then, I can't remember the third thing was. It was three things all at once. And God said, I want you to be like David. I want you to worship like David. And so, I'm very happy with my name. John, God's favourite. David, worshipper. Ogden. That means place of the oaks, by the way. So that's fine as well. So, David is a worshipper when nobody's looking and when everybody's looking. And I want to pray that as we close, that that will be for you as well, that we'll be as free when we're all together as if there was nobody watching. But also that we'll be as sincere when we're on our own. Well, you will be sincere on your own because you're not doing it for anybody else. But that we will engage with God on our own. And worshipping isn't always singing, is it? But it is saying to God, I love you. You know, when it says praise God, praise can just be, I love you. I love you, God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for raising up the person of David. Thank you that you picked him out even when nobody knew him. Samuel didn't know who he was going to. Jesse didn't know that it was his youngest son. But you knew, Father. You knew who you were setting apart. to be the worshipping warrior king of Israel. But Lord, I thank you that he's a prototype, if you like, of how we are meant to be. Lord, we know he sinned, and we're not nobody's excusing the way he sinned, but the final summation of David is that he had a heart that pursued God. He was after God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man whose heart was in accordance with God. And Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be free in our worship. We want to be sincere in our worship. And we want to have a heart that pursues you. Even though we fail, we know we fail, but we want to have a heart that pursues you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.